Blog Talk Radio.
Hello.
السلام عليكم. عفوان. All right, brothers and sisters, let's add a little bit to this morning's subject matter. I feel let me just do it. Let's see. Okay. You know, I have two computers here in the house, and when I work on one, come to the other, if I haven't saved it on that, I don't want to lose it. All right, brother and sister. Okay, this is real world stuff. I'm gonna have to go and save the document on my other computer so it can show up on my desktop here. Sorry about that. Listen to the song again. I'll be back. Going to be able to make it. It's like nobody's going to be able to get there. Nobody's going to be able to avoid falling victim to it. And so the imam is explaining how this report is actually speaking about Satan's influence in the environment, and particularly in the consciousness of the human being in that sense. So the comment, the quote that I took from that starts there. It's starting after the end of that pointing out, and now the imam's explanation. He's explaining that it's not that God, when people read it and say, and then God caused it to be this way, God caused it to be that way, and then so it's read as though God is doing that. The imam said, no, it came from the devil, Satan. It says that Satan made alluring to them, the imam's quote, it stops. It says Satan made alluring to them. We know that the continuing portion of that phrase is, and Satan made their ill deeds, fair seeming to them. Satan created allurements, right? So Satan made alluring to them. He puts the allurements in that. He makes the allurements, Satan, like lure. You know, people who fish, you know, you use lures, right? So the allurements are the allurements of Shaitan, the effects in the creation itself. But those effects are coming through the way that Shaitan is influencing the consciousness of the individuals. I'll continue to read the imam's quote. He said, he makes the allurements, not that it didn't have attractiveness. The imam is speaking about the creation itself. Not that it didn't have attractiveness before, but man obviously was not influenced by, the imam says, the zinun of the creation, the zinun of creation. And we should, I'm inside the quote now, but we should take the value of the imam pointing that out to us. So he's going somewhere else and more specific with it, but in his perception of it, and his expression, explanation of it, he brings his word to our attention, zinun, because it's connected with beauty, yes, but also it's connected with zina. Zina is adultery, fornication. It is talking about illegal intercourse, right? And then also zayana is, there's beauty, right? So you have beauty. So you have the positive side, and you also have the negative side, and that's also the nature of creation. You know, the khair and the shar. قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ الْفَلَقِ مِنْ شَرِّ مَا خَلَقَ. So inside of the creation, there's a potential benefit and there's a potential harm. But it depends on which side of this nature in creation are you being influenced by, all right? And so the imam is explaining, I'll go back to his quote. He says he was not the human being at the point before Shaitan gets involved. He said he was not influenced by the zinun of creation. That verse where, I'm outside, with that verse where the Quran says, who has denied my service the beautiful things of this world? That same root term that the Imam is referring to is also in that verse, the beautiful things of this world. He says, you're not to deny the beautiful things of this world, therefore the believers in this world and for them exclusively in life that comes hereafter. But you have to be mindful of the khair and the shar of everything. Like that man that went into the garden in a spirit unjust to his own soul, right? So how you approach this garden, how you approach the beautiful things, that's the critical thing. And that's where shaitan can interrupt and intercede and influence your perception of the very things that you've been blessed with and undo you by that. So I'm going back to the Imam's quote. The Imam said he was not influenced by the zinun of the creation, but he was influenced by obedience. His influence was obedience. He was conscious of his taqwa. He was conscious of his obedience to God. All right? That in the original creation of man, right, I'm saying, that in the original creation of man was the influence that he was under, the label taqwa and the function obedience to God. That, the Imam continues, that was the greatest influence in him, not the attraction of the world that God had made, not the attraction of the world that God had made, though God had made the world beautiful. Okay? So man was on the khairi side of the creation when he saw in the creation and was influenced by the nature of creation to obey. That is obedience, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we just mentioned, right? Because everything in the celestial order obeys the order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so you can draw from it and be influenced by its nature projecting obedience, right? Even though it was beautiful, although God, the Imam's quote, although God had made the world beautiful. But then the Satan came and he put allurements in the path to attract man's attention to the appeal of the world. And that's what caused him, man, to get in a situation where he could have his rational life undermined by Satan. Alhamdulillah. These are big lessons, big questions. These are questions and lessons that have puzzled, mystified human beings, and institutions have been built around partial answers to these questions. Whole philosophies and whole societies built upon half answers, the best available answers to the very questions that are right here. And just in that statement, we do it. So just we'll pull out, inshallah, with Allah's help, just a little bit of it here. Satan came and he put allurements in the path to attract man's attention to the appeal of the world. And that's what caused him, man, to get in a situation where he could have his rational life undermined by Satan. All right. So what happened was Shaitan took the natural man, the obedient man, the God-conscious man, that one, that fitr, the person who is still on their fitr, still having that natural God-consciousness, taqwa, right, took his attention off of obedience and put his attention on the appetite that the society, but not, less so the society, though it applies to society, but seeing in creation only a way to gratify his appetites, only a way to satisfy his urges, only a way to satisfy his impulses. You remember, so we're talking about the jinn, Iblis, scenario there. So he was at the state where he still has these, you know, desires, appetites, et cetera, et cetera. But as long as his attention, man's attention, as long as his attention is on the obedience to God, then those appetites and urges do not unsettle him, right? And if man keeps his attention on the obedience that is projected to him through the natural creation, then that will also provide the foundation for his thinking. Imam Muhammad, in the book that was published by Imam Ronald under the title Education of Sacred Matter, Imam Muhammad just simply goes far in explaining the fact that, look, the creation is a classroom. The creation is a universe that is emitting, transmitting, projecting knowledge and patterns of thought. And when you use the creation as the foundation source for your patterns of thought, then you're going to be guided, okay? So when you recognize the creation as a creation of God and it being for the purpose of your service, yes, and your guidance, yes, but that it has to be that obedient structure, the grammar of creation, you could even call it. When you keep your mind connected to that obedient quality, that ordered quality, that disciplined quality in the creation, that in concert with your love and recognition and obedience to God, then your rational life is going to go in the best direction. It's going to go in the best direction. But if Shaitan pulls you off, or if there's an attitude, which is what it is, if there's an attitude and a disposition and a half-truth that feeds a stray desire, a stray impulse, a stray attitude, if somebody feeds you a thinking that causes you to take your eyes off of what Allah has ordered as obedience, take your eyes off of God's creation. You see, Shaitan comes in between, and he becomes a mediator between you and creation. So that's the problem with the media, literally speaking. We're not connected with the natural order of creation, the natural plan and the will of God that's manifest in creation. So Shaitan has this screen up before us and has us disconnected from creation, and therefore we get disconnected from the disobedience, and now he controls the environment that feeds our perception, that feeds our thinking, that feeds our senses, all of which is designed to take us off of the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, that imagery is what we're actually seeing in the abstract in that picture of Adam, his wife, and the Shaitan post-Iblis. That's just a restatement of what's going on right now. And it happened in ages and generations and civilizations before us. Shaitan, same thing over and over again. So the point is that once your eyes, mind, consciousness gets taken off of the natural order and design and the obedient essence in the nature of creation, well, then your rational life is being undermined. You won't be thinking straight. You won't be thinking straight. And not thinking straight, naturally you're going to think crooked. And when you think crooked, then crooked is going to seem straight to a mind that's been deceived by the rational lies of Shaitan. So let's finish this quote, and we're going to call it a morning. That's what Satan actually did. I'm quoting the Imam again. That's what Satan actually did. He undermined the man's rational basis. He destroyed the man's rational basis by leading him to rational lies. And yes, that goes together. Rationalize. Rationalize. See, if when you do wrong, this is back to the fire free from smoke. When you do wrong, when we do wrong and then rationalize the wrong that we're in Satan's playground, we're in Satan's ground, Satan's territory, because even to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as Allah revealed it to us, he says, what is it that you, why don't you submit to what I created with my two hands? And he said, I'm better than him. And God says, get out of here. It's not for you to be that way. And Satan says, because you have put me in the wrong, I'm going to attack your man from the right to left, from before, from behind. So the idea is that Satan plays the blame game. It's like, it wasn't me. I mean, I was fine. Now here it is, it's not the right thing to do, and I'm going to prove it, right? Rational lies. So he rationalizes to himself, I'm better than him. So I'm justified in being this way, you know. Why should I be charged with reacting this way? Nothing wrong with this way. Rational lies. And then he gets himself into a position where he's able to sell these rational lies, these counterfeit truths, these sparkling, glittering half-truths designed to delude the mind, the Quran says. And this is what people off track buy when they go astray, that as they go astray, and this is a source, this is a part of the origin of their going astray, beginning to think and reason not upon what Allah has created, not upon the order of creation and the obedience of creation and the grammar of creation, which is a reflection of the will of God itself, but you start using your own thoughts to guide your behavior, which are not grounded in what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created and what Allah has revealed. Let's finish it. He says, by leading him to rational lies. Right? So keep that clear. Rational lies, yeah. Oh, it's a lie. Well, it sounds rational, right? But if you're not intelligent enough to be able to see that it's a lie, though rational, then you're going to get got. And then also, if you're the one who's producing them, then you are doing what they call that action is to rationalize. It's to rationalize, meaning justify wrongdoing. That's reality. Okay, right? The imam said. He said, "Oh, you're not going to surely die." Speaking of what the serpent. This is the garden representation of it. It says, "This is the tree of eternal life," and maybe by suggestion, maybe even the angels don't want you equal to them. This is Satan talking to Adam and his wife in that scriptural picture. Maybe even the angels don't want you to be equal to them. Maybe even God doesn't want you to go up where he is. Because if you eat this, you'll become like the angels and God. Huh? Yeah. That was some powerful, powerful seduction. It says, don't let Satan cause you, the Quran, he's the imam is speaking to. He says, don't let the Satan cause you to be ejected from the garden like he did your parents, having them take off their protection of righteousness. And the imam says, rationalizing, rationalizing. We have to be careful of rationalizing because once the rational spirit takes over, the mind can make anything right that's wrong. The mind can rationalize anything. This is the peculiar quality of this thing we call mind. I think we all know by now that all minds are not good minds. And I'm talking about high IQ or low IQ. There's no correlation between IQ and morality. You have evil geniuses, right? So the point is that the point is that if any mind adopts the practice and the habit of rationalization, meaning that they become skilled at rationalizations, then that means there's an ill deed. And they say, oh, okay, well, let me see how we can make that all right. And so they manufacture ways to numb the conscience of individuals who they want to bring under the sway of their rational lies. And so they articulate it in a way where those who are not capable of critiquing the rationale, then they become subject of the rationalization. They have been brought into the spider's web. that Shaitan had weaved for them. So much more to be said about this, but mashallah, inshallah, there'll be another time. So I thank you so much for your time, attention, and your presence this morning. See you, inshallah, tomorrow. Wealth Creation and Preservation.
الحمد لله رب العالمين وبسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمد رسول الله. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. Thank you for joining us this morning for Quran Salat Institute as we continue on the subject that we began on study al-Islam, the subject of the jinn, iblis, shaitan, and the taghut. So this is a series at the moment, and inshallah, we're going to continue that. Now, heads up for you, Blog Talk folks, the time setting this morning, I did not set it at the right time. But Blog Talk allows you to go on. I mean, normally, quote unquote, by my account, in any case, I can always have 2 hours, but I don't know if they cut you out of that 2 hours if you didn't actually schedule it. So that means there's a possibility that the Blog Talk may drop out before I'm finished. So you need to be in touch with my Facebook, because we're broadcasting live on Facebook, broadcasting live on YouTube. Well, both of the Facebook sites we are broadcasting on. So if for some reason we get cut off, if that time that I'm thinking of doesn't remain, the normal intention for the morning is that we would be done at 12 o'clock Pacific time. So wherever you are, calculate that way. So that means about 59 minutes from now, inshallah, it would probably be done anyway. So that's your heads up. So you get cut off, you already know why. Next thing, you can go to YouTube or Facebook, Fahim Shoaib, and inshallah, you can stick right with the flow. Now, for that reason, I'm not going to go and open for any comments right away. I need to go ahead with the lesson for this morning. So the lesson this morning is it's really about epistemology. We're still inside the topic. Iblis, the jinn, shaitan, and the taghut. It's going to be a minute before we actually get to the taghut. But it's that graduation. We have comments, et cetera, from the imam for it. But as it is with so many subjects from the Quran and in al-Islam, it's like, as soon as you peel back one layer, something else opens up, and nothing is something to just throw away. So it's like, you know, like you might not be able to address it at the moment. Sometimes this is our dilemma. You might not be able to address it at the moment, but you can't throw away that connection, and you have to have some intention if you're serving the larger purpose. You have to say, well, this has to be said at some point in time. Even if somebody else may have said it, but if I haven't heard it said, and again, in the way that I believe it fits into the legacy and leadership and the language that we are tied to, well, then I got to say it. So if I don't get to say it today, tomorrow. So as soon as I stop this kind of introductory comment, we can go on and say it. All right, so the main thing is that this is about epistemology. What is epistemology? Epistemology is, what do you consider to be knowledge? This is what we is. Listen, this is how we have to learn. Who is we? The ummi, the unlettered. We have to learn the things that the leaders of this world know, but we have to learn them on our own terms. We have to learn them on our own terms. We have to learn them on our own schedule. We have to learn them in our own language. We have to learn them in our own way. So I say epistemology, then that epistemology means what? What do you consider to be knowledge, right? And so the question is, when the imam says, right, you know, then you have those people who may say, no, it doesn't say what he said. It says something else. Whether we're talking about Quran, whether we're talking about Hadith, we're going to focus on Hadith today. But the same thing happens with the iman vis-a-vis Quran. But epistemology, whether it be religious, whether it be secular or whatever, epistemology means what do you define as knowledge, right? So the point is, so somebody says something to me, and whatever, and they could be deemed to be a scholar by some rubric, by some design. Okay, I listen to it, and then I say, that's not knowledge for me. I may say that's not knowledge for me. Like others will say when the imam says something, some, very few, but some may say, well, that's not knowledge for me. Who or what is making that decision for those who say that is knowledge or that is not knowledge? Their epistemology. So, and the epistemology, your epistemology is made up of what? Those things that you have decided are true going in. And a simpler way to put that even is your frame of reference. Your frame of reference, okay? So there's a very tight correlation between epistemology and frame of reference. Epistemology and frame of reference. So it's like, okay, somebody says X and then they say it means Y. Mean Y, not W-H-Y. It means Y. Then on the basis of what? Are they saying that? They're saying that on the basis of their frame of reference. They're saying that on the basis of their epistemology. All right? So that's the way that we all interpret. Everybody interprets everything on the basis of their frame of reference. And whatever frame of reference they use, that is their epistemology. And that is what decides for them what is true, what is false, what is knowledge, what is folly, okay? All right, good. So we understand what that means. So now let's go, I'm going to go back over some of the territory that we covered in the last part of which we rebroadcast just before I came on. So now I'll give you a fuller context for Imam Muhammad's quote, and now you can take advantage of what I have said about epistemology in conjunction with that. Okay, so we were at this answer came 1995, February 25th in Athens, Georgia, when the retreats were just imams. The retreats were before it became Ramadan sessions. We would have retreats with the imam. So in that, during this February 25th, 1995 retreat in Athens, Georgia, a very large part of it was imam asking the imam questions, right? So this was a question that started generated the commentary that was largely what we just played, talked about last week, and what we're going to extend on a little more this morning, inshallah. So the question was, and I don't remember who asked the question, to Imam, they said, you have mentioned earlier where in the hadith it says that Allah showed Jibril the creation before and after. It says the path of hell is strewn with allurements. So when you talk about whether God put the allurements there, or whether these are to be understood as projections of your own self, something from within yourself that you have projected and longed for, that becomes an obstacle and it didn't come from God. Now, the imam's, I'll mention the start of the imam's answer and then I'm going to go back. So the imam started his answer to the person's question, says, no, it came from the devil, Satan. Okay. So now let's go back to the question. first, you can hear in the person asking the question that they mentioned the context for what they were saying about something that the imam mentioned before, and they pointed to the hadith, and so this person is actually offering their reading interpretation in the form of a question. They are asking, and I'll read it again. So when you talk about whether God put the allurements there or whether these are to be understood as projections of your own self, something from within yourself that you have projected and longed for that becomes an obstacle and it didn't come from God. So it didn't finalize itself in the form of a question, at least in the transcript itself. The point is that that was that person's perception, and they put their perception in the question, and the imam did not deny that perception, and I'm not denying the perception either. He didn't deny it, and he didn't correct it. He gave an answer. He gave an answer to the question about that hadith, and an explicit answer to say that it was not God. His answer is to say that the allurements that were placed there. He didn't deny the imam. He didn't deny that that they are, maybe, could be projections of your own longings, right? He didn't deny that. And when we go further down the road, then you can, I believe, understand and appreciate how that is a feature of it. And Allah knows best, but we'll have to elaborate on that, inshallah, when we get to that place. But for now, I wanted to understand the hadith that's being referred to, and then put Imam Muhammad's answer in that context. Then we're going to, inshallah, with Allah's help and guidance, we'll go further down the road on the jinn, iblis, shaitan, and the tawhut, which won't be finished today, mashallah, Allahu a'lam. All right, so here is the hadith that's central to the question. The person asked the question. The imam didn't recite the hadith. The imam responded to it, knowing, of course, what's being referred to. So now I want us to hear it so another lesson in epistemology can be gained. And a part of the rationale, briefly, for this is that the knowledge that the imam brings us, and I can remember him on another occasion saying, it's like, now, if everything I say has to agree with everything that you already know before you accept it from me, then how can I give you new knowledge? How can I give you new knowledge if you reject anything that doesn't already agree with what you already know or think you know? And I should say that's a habit of mine. And it's a habit of mind that serves man, because you have this continuity of knowledge, and given that what you have learned has benefited you in the place that you are in and in the time that you are in, then no, it's not wise to throw that knowledge away, especially if you're in the same circumstance, same environment, et cetera, et cetera. But if you're to progress and if you're to advance, then the only way you're going to advance is with new knowledge. And the habit, which is intelligent, it's like, okay, well, what I have accepted as true, I'm going to judge much of what comes to me as true on the basis of what I have accepted as true. But the idea is to learn how new knowledge should change your frame if you're being guided on the right basis. Abraham is our example for that, right? The star, moon, sun. At each one, Abraham said, this is it. I got it. But then here comes new knowledge. Abraham said, oh, that's not it. He breaks the frame, comes into another frame. This has got to be it, right? But then here comes new knowledge. But what is it in him that enables him to recognize that, yes, though what I have gained right up to this point is solid and true, but there's something about this new thing that's coming to me that says, no, there's limitations, shortcomings to my previous perception, my previous understanding. So I got to break that frame and come into a new frame, right? And that's what happened with the star, the moon, the sun, until all the material frames were broken. All of the limitations of whatever we might think we know of in this three-dimensional world is subordinate to a knowledge that an existence that is higher than all that we see, and that's he came to Tawheed. The point being that there's a model for, yes, frames of reference are useful until a truth comes that should bring you, if your heart is right, should bring you to transcend the frame of reference that you've been dependent on. It has served you. But there comes a time where you have to shift your focus. You have to get outside of the frame that you have been used to, acculturated with, and dependent upon, et cetera, because there's new knowledge. There's always more knowledge coming, but you have to be open to it. But those who are not so open, then they stay limited to what they and so many others are comfortable with, because this is the way of our fathers, right? This is the knowledge that we've had. We never heard what you're talking about here, so we're going to stick with what we got. And at some level, that's an intelligent thing to do, but for progress in the world, you have to have that wherewithal to be able to see outside of the frame that you've been acculturating with, especially in the presence of new knowledge. And so those of you, let me tell you, those of you at clearunderstanding.institute, I'm thinking about intuition as we go. I recorded half of it. I just want to finish recording the rest of it, and inshallah, it's going to be posted up in a couple of days, because you'll come. No problem about spoiler alerts here. It's true. It's like the heart is the source, the agency of that intuition, right? And so the prophet Ibrahim and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we following their example, get your scientific frames, get your factual frames, get the truth, the objective knowledge that you can get, but you have to always be ready to set aside those things that you have depended on when it's time to move to another place that is higher or deeper, whichever you prefer, than where you are. That's the only way you're going to grow. You can't grow if you can't transcend what you think you know right now, and treat that, the mistake you make is to treat that knowledge as though it's unassailable in the sense of unbreakable, in the sense of there's no more to know. That's a problem. But how do you know when to step out of it? That's where your heart comes in. Your heart comes in to let you know. And how do we know that? Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, truth is that which makes the heart feel tranquil. You know, Abraham asked Allah, how will the resurrection be? And Allah said, what is it, you don't believe? Yes, I believe, but I want my heart to be more at peace with what I'm receiving. And Allah gave him an objective example that satisfied his heart. So there's the union between the objective and the subjective, the scientific and the concrete and the abstract. So let's move on. So the idea is to understand that a new perception calls for getting beyond being dominated by the explicit. Let's just read the hadith and see if we can clarify. All right, so here's the report from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's narrated by Abu Hurairah radhiyallahu anhu. It says, when Allah created paradise and hell, he sent Jibril, peace be upon him, to paradise and said, look at it and at what I have prepared for its people in it. He looked at it, then he came back and said, by your glory, no one will hear of it, but he will enter it. Speaking of Jannah, everybody will want to go to Jannah. So he commanded that it be surrounded by hardships. That is to say, Allah commanded that it be surrounded by hardships and said, go and look at it and at what I have prepared for its people in it. And he looked at it and he saw that it was surrounded with hardships. He, Jibreel, he said, by your glory, I fear that no one will enter it. He, Allah said, go and look at the fire and at what I have prepared for the people in it. So he looked at it and parts of it were piled up upon other parts. He came back and said, by your glory, no one will enter it. So meaning that you want to stay away from it, right? He said, no one will enter it. So he commanded, the hadith says, he being Allah, so he commanded that it be surrounded with pleasures and said, go and look at it. So he looked at it and saw that it was surrounded with pleasures. He came back and said, by your glory, I fear that no one will be saved from it, and all will enter it. Sadaqa Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allahu alayhi. So this is the report that the person is speaking from, and the report that the imam was responding to. Now, so the imam's answer, which we started and went through last week, but now we want to amplify it. So the imam's answer, after the question finished, the imam's response was no. The person saying no, meaning that it was not God. It didn't come from God, right? So hadith says that Allah commanded that it be covered with pleasures. It be surrounded with pleasures, right? Hellfire. Be surrounded with pleasures. And so in consequence of that, then, you know, is this something that God would do? Is this something that God would do? You know, the biblical statement says, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation, right? So it's like, that's not good language when you're talking about God. He is God, don't lead us into temptation. Well, it's not something that God would do. And that's a big part of what we want to say from an epistemological point of view, and understanding that sometimes you have to reconcile, even though the hadith may be sound, and that soundness, you should know historically, that soundness is tied to the isnad or the chain of narrators and their competency and their character, and everybody in that chain, it has to do with that. So that's the isnad, and another part of the hadith, the second part namely, is the matn. The matn is the message itself, and even this hadith here on the site that it's raised from, it's reported from. I don't have it in here, but it's Bukhari, and but it's in the book of Allah's greatness. It's in the book of Allah's greatness, right? So that's the chapter that it's put in, you know. And so the only thing that come right away is by your glory, by your glory, by your glory. Yes, you hear that in the hadith. So is that the only and central message of it? You see, that's all a part of the codification of the hadith. It gets categorized into certain particular books. And if you don't think about it beyond that, then you won't think about the other lessons that it's actually teaching. Of course, you know, the scholars do think about that. But the general masses of quote-unquote Muslims, I'm speaking in the context of literacy, Muslims, you know, we just stay on the surface of it and don't get the deeper lesson. And if this hadith is not found, as others are, in another book, we might not even think about it in the context of that lesson. But let's move away from this. What I want us to understand is, how do you deal with that statement? Imam Muhammad said that no, it was Satan. Well, no, the hadith said Allah commanded it. The Imam said no, it was Satan that did that. It's like, okay, well, who are you going to believe? Well, I'm going to believe what the hadith says. The hadith says, blah, blah, so Allah said, okay, well, you got to reconcile that with the goodness of God. You got to recognize that with Allah in all of his other attributes, right? I want to quote from Dr. Jonathan A.C. Brown from his book, Misquoting Muhammad. He does a very rich study on hadith, problems with hadith, the hadith-only history, the history of that movement, hadith-only, and Quran, the distinction between the language of the Quran and the language of hadith, et cetera. So, mashallah, if you have the interest, then go look for it. I want to quote a portion from that book that bears on what I want us to understand that supports accepting Imam Muhammad's alternate reading and interpretation of that hadith. Because once you accept that, it opens up an ocean of potential support for your life. And that's, I'm going to lay this out here first, because there's so many mainly Quran. There's so many Quran, those stories of the Quran, that Imam Muhammad's understanding contextualizes those. You pull those verses out and then read them with the awareness that the Imam gives here. It's like you see the world, you see history differently. But let's get through this first part. Dr. Jonathan A.C. Brown, misquoting Muhammad, he says, in one famous hadith, the prophet warns his followers that the signs of the hypocrite are three. If he speaks, he lies. If he makes a promise, he breaks it. If he is entrusted with something, he betrays. I think I'm going to go ahead. I had abbreviated the quote from the book, but I need to go back and read more than I originally planned to read. I'm going to go ahead and do that. So I'm starting again, a little longer quote. In one famous hadith, the prophet warns his followers that the signs of the hypocrite are three. If he speaks, he lies. If he makes a promise, he breaks it. If he's entrusted with something, he betrays, meaning he betrays the trust. This boded, meaning that this had very harmful future possibilities, is that this boded very badly for Muslims, because it's just Muslims. Few humans can really hope to be free of such faults throughout the course of a lifetime, right? Does God then, meaning that throughout the course of a lifetime, somebody's going to speak and they're going to lie, a Muslim. Throughout the course of a lifetime, someone's going to make a promise and is going to break it, a Muslim. Throughout the course of a lifetime, someone's going to be entrusted with, a Muslim, is going to be entrusted with something and they're going to betray the trust throughout the course of a lifetime. So does that mean that anyone who does any one of these three things, oh, they are hypocrites, right? So I mean, what's going to happen with the community if everybody who does any of these three things in their lifetime, they are deemed to be a hypocrite? Then that doesn't bode well for Muslims in general. Continuing the doctor's quote, he says, few humans can really hope to be free of such faults throughout the course of a lifetime. Does God then condemn anyone who lies, breaks a promise, or violates the trust as severely as he dooms hypocrites in the Quran. Because once you get that label truly from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you, those are your consequences. Everything said about those who fall into that class, those are your consequences. And so think about a person who has either of those faults. It's like they pretty much think that their life and hereafter is done. Dr. Brown continues, a 9th century hadith scholar who studied with Bukhari and whose own collection of hadith served as a document of early Sunni Islam offers a clarification. So here's a scholar who studied with Bukhari who is saying this is how we should understand this hadith from the Prophet. Dr. Brown, he says, Abu Isa Tirmidhi. Tirmidhi, we know, is one of the collectors of the Sahih Sittu. As it's understood, the six sound books is one of them, Tirmidhi. Abu Isa Tirmidhi, radiallahu anhu, reminds us of Hasan al-Basri's explanation of this hadith. Also one of the great, I'm not formally aware, but that Hasan al-Basri sounds like one of those Tabi, the followers of those who learn from the companions of the Prophet, Allahu A'lam. The point is that if Tirmidhi is reminding of Hasan al-Basri, he must have preceded him in time. The point to be made here, he's saying that his one noted scholar in the history of al-Islam, in the early history of al-Islam, citing an explanation given by another scholar with regard to this particular type of knowledge. And he cited him, he said that he noted that Hasan al-Basri, in his explanation, he had noted the difference between hypocrisy of action and hypocrisy of disbelief. The latter, meaning the hypocrisy of disbelief, that's the latter, the one, the former is what came before, the latter is what came after. So with regard to the hypocrisy of disbelief, that only existed during the time of the Prophet. This is Hasan al-Basri being cited by al-Tirmidhi. This is how we are, he's saying, this is how we should understand this, that the latter, hypocrisy of disbelief, the latter only existed during the time of the Prophet. It was insidious dissimulation. Now, those are two big words, huh? Insidious, let's just make it evil. That's good enough for us right now. Dissimulation, meaning that you are presenting yourself in one way, but you're not similar on the inside. You're not, what I'm seeing on the outside is not what is the reality on the inside, and it's an evil separation between what you're saying and what you're doing. So that's the hypocrisy of disbelief that the Quran is, the Quran in the lifetime of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the Prophet is actually trying to get people to know in his time, in his place, and against his living mission, right? I mean, truly, you can see in the existence of Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you can see Allahu Alam, Allah knows best. You can see Adam and his wife in the early Medina community. Listen to what I'm saying. Meaning that the kind of challenge that came against Adam and his wife, there is a similarity between the kind of challenge that hypocrites, the host of Shaitan in his time, were challenging them with. So the point is that it is a very special kind of evil, the hypocrisy in the time of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that is being addressed as insidious dissimulation in the very face of Allah's messenger. You know, like Iblis, when Allah told him to bow and he refused to bow, right? That's a whole different kind of evil. Whole different. You're looking at God, telling God, I ain't going to do what you told me to do. Those hypocrites are reflections of that attitude, demeanor, disposition, what have you. So this insidious dissimulation in the very face of Allah's messenger. And it was this hypocrisy that the Quran condemned so stridently. For the rest of humanity, hypocrisy was simply one's actions not living up to one's commitments or stated values, meaning it is a part of quote-unquote normal shortcomings of human beings to fail to act in accordance with their words. Everybody at some point in time in some way does not live true to their every word or their highest values. That does not make them this insidious, dissimulated, hell-bound hypocrite. It's a shortcoming that they have. All right. So hypocrisy was that particular hypocrisy for the rest of humanity was simply one's actions not living up to one's commitment or stated values. Now, further, he says there was no clear statement in the Quran or Hadith that directed at Tirmidhi to this interpretation. There was nothing in the Quran that told him, read it this way. One of the major reports from history that always comes to mind for me is when Umar radiallahu anhu, he came upon Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu at the beginning of Abu Bakr's khilafah, at the beginning of his leadership as Amir al-Mu'mineen the first. And Abu Bakr was saying, I will fight them, I'll fight them, I'll fight them. And so Umar, overhearing it, he asked him, well, who are you speaking of? He said, any of those who fail to continue to do what they did during the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, meaning the good deeds, holding to the principles and the pillars, etc. Said anybody who stops, I'll do that. And those constituted effectively the Ridaa Wars. The Ridaa Wars, Ridaa means you turning back from the religion, right? So Abu Bakr, his fundamental administration, his whole khalifat, we'll call it, was fighting the Ridaa Wars. And fighting the Ridaa Wars was really what cleared the ground for Umar to expand the Ummah in the manner. And Umar brought his own repertoire of excellence to his own task, but it was helped by Abu Bakr, who basically set it up. It's like you give Abu Bakr the assist, if you'll allow me to use that kind of language for this. So the assist goes to Abu Bakr for Omar's, points. Let's put it like this. Yeah, you know. So but Umar brings his own thing. Okay, I'm going to get back out of that. So then Umar said to Abu Bakr a hadith. He said, did not the Prophet, anyone who says, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, Ashhadu anna Muhammadur Rasulullah, that his blood, his property, and his reputation are inviolable to another Muslim? Meaning that's sacrosanct. You can't fight and make war with those people to hurt and possibly kill them because they are Shahid. They are people who have, took shahada. Abu Bakr didn't respond with a hadith. Abu Bakr said, nevertheless, he said, as long as they make a separation between prayer and zakat, and they withhold so much as the nose rope of a camel at the time that they did, or as they did under, meaning as they were obligated to do in the time of the prophet. And they stopped doing, fulfilling that obligation of prayer and zakat to say, I'll fight them. Omar's response, radiallahu anhu, he said, then I knew that Allah had given Abu Bakr a better understanding in the matter of fighting than he had given to me. Right? So, Omar brought a hadith. Abu Bakr didn't respond to that. He didn't say, yeah, he said that. But, no, he just said, this is what I'm going to do. Right? So what is the point? Is both of them right, or is Abu Bakr wrong? No, both of them are right. Both of them are right. Because it's from two different perspectives. And so this is the type of thing that's being addressed here. And this is the mind and the heart and the spirit that we have to bring to our reading, both of the Quran and the reports ascribed to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Allah knows best, and Allah is the protector, and Allah is the guide. So I'm going to continue Dr. Brown's quote. He says, there was no clear statement in the Quran or Hadith that directed Hassan, that is Hassan al-Basri, or at-Tirmidhi to this interpretation. That is, what was the basis upon which they made? It's not in the Quran. The Quran didn't tell them to read it that way or to interpret it that way. There was nothing in it there, according to the doctor. He said, there seems only to have been a profound belief drawn from the aggregate ethos of early Islamic teachings. And I'm going to underscore the last part of that statement. A profound belief drawn from the aggregate ethos of early Islamic teachings. See, Abu Bakr in the hadith that I mentioned in the situation with him and Omar, Abu Bakr, he understood the big picture. He understood the true frame of reference. That's abstract, spiritual. That's what the language ethos that the doctor uses there, ethos, that's telling you. It's in the ether, right? It's ethereal, right? That it's spiritual. It's metaphysical. It's real. It's real. But you won't necessarily find it in concrete writings. And that's without even talking about the orality of the time and the quote-unquote illiteracy of the time and that moment of Abu Bakr's statement in their conversation. There was something else that was always driving, the life of al-Islam, and this is also what is very critical. I'll go back to mentioning the idea that Hasan al-Basri and at-Tirmidhi, radiallahu anhuma, that they had a fund of knowledge. They had a fund of knowledge against which and from which will provide for them, back to this word, intuition, firasa, I'll give you the Arabic term for it, firasa, the intuition that would be the light to guide their heart, the firasa. So you have this fund of knowledge, and one of the sources of intuition, meaning the correct picture for what it is that you're considering, the problem that you're trying to solve, the question that you're trying to answer, then some of those answers don't come from the explicit. They don't come from the concrete. They don't come from what has been written down or, as I've said, the explicit. Sometimes it comes from Allah giving a profound understanding of, oh, that's the answer. That's why this is not that and that's not this. And the heart, the truth is what makes the heart feel tranquil, and falsehood is what wavers in the heart, even though fatwa have been given in your favor. So this is why, well, the formula you got to know. We're talking about epistemology, well, things you have to deal with. The fact, and this has to be solid in your guidance, and we pray Allah guide us to get it and to hold it. It says, when Allah says of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, ba'athahu fil ummiyin. He raised him up from the unlettered. So it's like, this is not from people of books. The Prophet was not among the people of the book, meaning he was not one of them. Allah raised him up from the ummiyin. So it's the heart, it's the nature, that is the guiding force effect. Rasulun minhum ya'lu alayhim ayatihi, showing them how to follow the signs of Allah. Okay, now, if there's no, you have ayah in the book, and you have ayah in creation. Ayah in the book, ayah in creation. Ayah written, literal, words, all right? Ayah in creation, the phenomena in nature, right? So when you read something, it's the Quran, there's never going to be a divorce from the truth that is in the Quran and the truth that is in the nature of creation. There's no conflict in the nature of creation and in what Allah reveals in the revelation. No conflict. It doesn't need, you read whatever you want to read. It's like that. But I don't see that happening in creation. Within, you need to read it differently because it's not contradicting. It's not, you just don't know the reconciliation between the two, right? You don't know the analogy, the bridge between those two sources. But they come from the same source and they are both equally true and sound. And so the point is that the truth of a thing, when it's ascribed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's not going to disagree with scientific facts, for example, the scientific concrete facts. It's not going to disagree. What Allah revealed, it's not going to disagree with that. Now, people may go about trying to reconcile it in different ways, and sometimes reconciliations are right, sometimes reconciliations are wrong. But the point is that whatever Allah reveals does not contradict the creation. And what Allah has created in creation, you can also find support for its reality in what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed, if that matter is a matter of significance for Allah's plan for the human being in the highest sense. There are many things that Allah did not address in the Quran because it's not on that level. But I gotta pull back. So the idea of reconciled. We talked about ethos. We talked about the aggregated ethos. Okay. So now, Abu Bakr knew the big picture, and because he knew the big picture, Omar could tell him whatever he wanted to tell him, because he was holding true to the big picture without the issue of literacy coming into the question or without the issue of what's been reported, et cetera. It's about, does that action that I'm seeing, does it conform to, does it support, or does it antagonize the plan of God that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam left us with? That I see and understand its ethos, right? And so therefore, I know enjoying what is right for being what is wrong. I know that on the basis of the big picture that I do understand. Ya'lu alayhim ayatihi. This methodology is like, that's what the Prophet came from the unlettered. Say, everything I have to tell you won't necessarily be in books. It won't necessarily be something written. And I'm talking to people who are not people of the book. So, yeah, there's something telling the people in the book, but you know what I'm saying. I'm talking to the people that I'm sent to were people who are like me, the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so, ya'lu alayhim ayati, showing them how to follow the ayah, because they haven't been raised on verses. They haven't been raised on reading. Wa yuzakihim, that's the big thing that I'm trying to get to. To purify their heart. Why? Because Quran said, none shall touch it but the purified. So as a methodology, as a reader, as a student, someone seeking to get the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have to zaki him. Yes, I know that's plural. You have to purify yourself, right? So that purification. Why is that purification necessary? That purification is necessary because your heart is the recipient of, the potential recipient of wahi, these inspirations, these intuitions, this light from Allah, this firasa. Because sometimes that's what it's going to take in order to deal with concrete things you're looking at, and they seem to be contradicting each other, but you have to have this firasa. You have to have this capacity that is grounded in the magnitude of purity that you come to the task with in order for you to receive that endowment, that blessing, that grace from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that will enable you to reconcile what seems to be in conflict, to clarify what seems to be confused, to bring light out of what seems to be dark. That's a requirement in order for us to be able to, well, you zaki him, well, you alimuhum al-kitab wal-hikmah, and teaching them the science of the book. That is, yeah, teach the science of the book. That's fine. Read the book. Literate. Be literate, right? But that doesn't automatically give you the hikmah. That just reading the book doesn't automatically give you the hikmah. The hikmah is the wisdom. And the wisdom is what will enable you to transcend the writing. The wisdom will enable you to go beyond the writing and be, quote unquote, it doesn't negate the writing. It just simply points out that the writing serves a particular purpose, and when we're talking about that's what I, let's move the Quran aside. You don't even need to talk about Quran. Let's stay over here with Hadith in that sense, right? Because there's a human element in the Hadith in a way that it is not in the Quran. So what I'm speaking about in terms of being able to go beyond the what you find written, well, certainly all Hadith are subject to that kind of scrutiny and that kind of review. And they don't carry the same sanctity. No, they don't carry the same sanctity of the revealed book of Allah, the Quran. All right? However, in order to, just like with what Allah reveals in the Quran and what Allah has shown in creation, you keep the correlation, as Allah always points us to. Look at this, look at that, look at this, look at that. Surely in this are signs for those who reflect, who think, who are grateful, who believe, who know, blah, blah. So Allah has already said, look, read my book, read creation. Read my book, read creation. Keep looking, and you'll see what I'm saying right here in this analogy, and that's pure guidance, okay?